It's astonishing to me to think that this is going to be our last Sunday night together until July. Because next week, being Memorial Weekend, we won't have an evening service. And then we have a good roster of pulpit supplies for morning and evening, except for Father's Day. Roger Bear's preaching for me again that day, and he gets off easy that day. He doesn't have an evening service. But I'll be saying more about that next Sunday morning. And then I will be here a week from Wednesday night. But after I get back from Moody Bible Institute, it just seems unreal. As excited as I've been about it, it'll be about a week and a half from getting back before Josh and I leave for Israel. And that is both exciting and a little terrifying. And I've told several people that never has that verse in the Bible, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem," meant so much to me. And I feel a little selfish about it. You're much more motivated to pray that when you know you're going to be there on a particular time. Anyway, that being said, I want to invite your attention. We're going to look at Mark chapter 12. However, this is the parallel passage in Matthew's gospel. And we'll back it up just a little bit. We'll hear Matthew's version of Jesus facing the Pharisees over the question of the resurrection. And then he goes right from that into the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight, or at least the parallel passage in Mark's gospel.
That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question.
"Teacher,"
they said,
"Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?"
Jesus replied,
"You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living."
When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question.
"Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?"
Jesus replied,
"Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments."
Well, would you turn to Mark's gospel, please, chapter 12. Let's talk about the most important thing. I have this fascination with science. I suppose it goes back to Star Trek. All right, is this thing not going to cooperate either? I thought after watching Mr. Spock hold a flask on TV that I would like science. And then I got into the science classes and realized how much math was involved in it. And that is not my strong suit. But I'm still fascinated by science, even though I have to really work hard to try to understand matters of science. And one of the things that has been an ongoing quest among physicists, astrophysicists especially, is the ongoing search for what they call the unified field theory. Now, I know that sounds kind of dull. It's their equivalent, the search for the Holy Grail, you could say. Einstein spent all of his life trying to come up with an explanation. There's all these different energies in the universe. There's electricity, there's magnetism, there's gravity, and there's things that I don't understand. They call the strong and weak nuclear forces. And the idea is that there must be some underlying principle or formula or understanding that ties them all together. And so they call it the unified field theory. Nobody's been able to come up with it as of yet, even though some incredibly brilliant people have spent much of their lives trying to. As complex as those matters are, there are people to whom matters of religion seem equally complex. And I think that while we can attribute at least a great deal of it to the fact that there are false religions, there are all kinds of voices out there. Second, there are lost people who, when they give any thought to these things at all, are approaching it with a darkened spirit, a dead spirit, and are unable to understand these things apart from the Spirit of God. But the idea of, can you boil it down for me? What is the bottom line in religion anyway? When we think of Christianity, sometimes I think we've lost our way a little bit. I've been in some churches where apparently the song leader thought that it was his job to get up and tell jokes. And I'm not against jokes, and I'm not against laughing, and I think there's a place for laughter. I love this actor, Bruce Marciano, who portrays Christ with great joy. But there's a difference between that and trying to get up and feeling like you're entertaining people. I've heard preachers get up, and they almost seem to act as though they're trying to do a monologue for some late-night comedian's show. If we get off into that, we've lost track. I've been in church services where it seemed more like a concert. I love concerts. I like to go to concerts. Well, mostly, I like to play concerts. So I think those are wonderful things. And yet, if we come in and if it just feels like entertainment, in whatever way, we've lost our track somewhere. Did Jesus die so that we could attend a religious country club, sing old songs, and listen to half-hour speeches? There has to be more to it than that. The point to it all, even bad religion, the motivation in the human heart is to want to connect with God. This is why Jesus died and rose again, to connect us with God. This is why we assemble together to, if you will, connect to God together. This is why we sing worship songs to God, to connect to Him through praise and worship. This is why we listen to God's Word explained and taught and preached, because we want to connect with God. This is why we picture truth in stained glass windows or do any of the other things. The idea is we need to connect with God. And the fact that much of the time people can come and feel like they've connected with God is a testament to His ability sometimes to overcome the impediments we put in His way. We have this idea that we have to come to God by doing something. We have to come to God by being religious. We have to come to God even by doing good things, by going to church and reading our Bible and taking communion and being baptized and all of these things which are good and proper. And yet, we can take even good and proper things that God has told us to do, and we can look at them in a wrong way. And this is exactly what had happened to the people of Israel, particularly in Jesus' day. And all through the Old Testament, they were sort of building up to this. The truth that Jesus kept hammering home is that you come to God's kingdom, you enter His kingdom by loving God, not by giving offerings and performing duties. You come into God's kingdom by loving God, not by giving offerings and performing duties. Now, I know we've kind of been hitting this in a start and stop fashion, but remember that where we are in the Gospel of Mark, we've come into the last week, the last handful of days of Jesus' earthly life. He is just a handful of days from the cross at this point. And the narrative slows because the action is picking up. It's as though there is so much that happened in those days. He started out by going into the temple again, overturning the money changers, bringing everything in that massive temple complex to a standstill while he preached and taught in the temple. He then came in and with a series of confrontations against the different groups who came basically to try to put down this upstart Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus displayed his incredible, unique brilliance in each of these interchanges. For instance, the Sadducees who came to him and asked him that question about the resurrection. Remember, they rejected the miraculous. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they also rejected all of the Old Testament except the first five books of Moses. So Jesus gave his answer from the first five books of Moses, not from anywhere else. And what he's doing here in the passage before us, again he gives an answer. And again he only quotes from the scriptures that the Sadducees would accept, even though he's basically already vanquished them and they've kind of moved off of the playing field. So Jesus is in a series of questions and confrontations with his enemies. And in the midst of it, suddenly Jesus is confronted with what seems to be, first of all, a sincere question. And if you look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 28, Matthew supplies the detail that this was somebody who had come with the Pharisees. Pharisees and Sadducees were rival parties within Judaism. And yet they were unified by being the enemy of the Lord Jesus. And the Pharisees, or rather the Sadducees, had just sort of been knocked off the playing field. Now the Pharisees step up. And they had a spokesman, but this man could think for himself. And he seems to have come up with an honest question of his own, and he wasn't following the party line. And I'll show you why. Verse 28, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, that is Jesus and the Sadducees. And seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? We're reading between the lines here a little bit, but this seems to have been a spontaneous, heartfelt question. This man had come with the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that every commandment in the law had equal weight. And they liked to pride themselves on the fact that they kept them better than anybody. And they were humble enough to tell you that. And they depended upon the scribes. King James calls them lawyers. That meant that they studied the law and they copied it and they were the experts in it. So here's this man, and he came with the Pharisees. The Pharisees believe all law, every single one of God's laws has equal weight. And all of a sudden, why does he ask the question then, which commandment is the most important of all? That's not the party line. This is not what the Pharisees believe. But there was something in the brilliance of how Jesus disposed of the Sadducees when they tried to trap him with that trick question about the resurrection. And from the sincerity of his heart, he was sincere, he was honest, he was brave, because this is not what the other Pharisees would have wanted him to ask. He had the courage to say this out loud. He just wanted to answer. You need to understand something else. There are two tendencies in ancient Judaism, and the first tendency is to multiply the commandments. if not multiplying the commandments, they multiply their interpretation of what the commandments mean. For instance, Rabbi Samlai taught that when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, that God gave him 613 precepts. That's called reading between the lines, by the way. We know for sure of 10 that he brought back down. There were 613 in all of the law of Moses, and so they're saying that God gave Moses all of them while he was up on the mount. That's not in the Bible. But they say there are 613 precepts, 365 that correspond to each day of the year, and 248 that correspond to each part of the body. I don't know how they counted that. I'm not sure I want to know. Some rabbis taught that there would be 248 generations of mankind from the beginning to the end of God's plan for the world. At any rate, comes up to 613 precepts. And again, the Pharisees said every single one of them has equal weight. And then the rabbis and the scribes, through all the centuries, they would take a single command and they, you know, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath. And they said, well, that means you can't turn over a stone with your toe and you can't carry something from one room to the other unless it's part of your clothing. And you can't go farther than a Sabbath day's journey unless you own property. And then after you stop on your property, then you could go. And see, they multiplied the interpretations and they just kept multiplying it. So that was one tendency of ancient Judaism. The other side, though, is they also, maybe because of that, they wanted to boil it down. Let's face it, even 613 commandments and precepts written in the Old Testament scriptures, that's a lot to remember. I mean, the only thing worse than that I can think of is the rules of golf. Okay, apparently some of you, you're golfers, and I hit a nerve there, but I thought we were going to learn to play golf once. I got a little bitty book, The Rules of Golf Summarized. Holy smoke. And then I have golfers tell me, we don't pay any attention to that. We just go and hit trees. So with all of these different rules, it's an honest desire. Can you sum it up for me? And you can see some of this in the scripture. Psalm 15, who shall enter, go up to the hill of the Lord? And then there's 11 things. King David reduced it to 11 things. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 33, verse 15, Isaiah reduced it to 6 things. Micah summarized it with 3. What does the Lord your God require of you except to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? The prophet Habakkuk, sounds like have a backache. Habakkuk summarized it in one wonderful sentence that caught fire, and Paul the Apostle quoted it again and again in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. So there were these two tendencies to sort of multiply the commandments and then to boil it down. Now the Pharisees, no boiling it down. You take them all and they all have equal weight. But this guy wanted to know from Jesus something about the way Jesus answered. Lord, what do you say? What's the greatest commandment? Now, this kind of thing had been asked before. There was a Gentile who taunted the Rabbi Hillel, and he told him that he would convert to the Jewish religion if the rabbi could explain the law to him while standing on one foot. Probably he was thinking about the 613 precepts. Rabbi Hillel looked back at him. I don't know if he lifted one foot or not, but he said these words, quote, what thou hatest for thyself, do not do to thy neighbor. That's almost the golden rule that Jesus came out with. Jesus actually made that a little tougher, but that's another topic for another day. He says, what thou hatest for thyself, do not to thy neighbor. The rest is commentary. I don't know if the Jewish or the Gentile man converted to Judaism or not. What I want you to see is suddenly Jesus, in the midst of this controversy, maybe even from somebody who came to provoke a controversy, suddenly he's confronted by a sincere question. This man then got a surprising answer from the Lord Jesus. Verse 29, what Jesus did here was unexpected and absolutely brilliant. Because first of all, he only quoted from the Bible. Second of all, he only quoted from the parts of the scripture that even the Sadducees had to accept. And third, he put scriptures together that no rabbi, no Pharisee had ever done before. So in answer to the question, what's the greatest, what's the most important of all the commandments? Jesus answered in verse 29, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the Shema, that's the Hebrew word, hear. Hear, O Israel, they start each synagogue service even to this day with these words. A pious Jew recited, prayed these words every day. And so he starts out, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. These are part of the first five books of Moses, but nobody had ever put those two things together. Now, the first thing, when he quotes the Shema, there's so much in that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is. Stop there. God exists. For all the people who want to taunt and say, well, like Bertrand Russell, well, who made God? As though that pulled the rug out from under anything. They can't accept an eternal God, but these same people would believe in an eternal universe. If the universe was eternal, as they used to believe, then you could ask the question, who made the universe? They don't seem to have any problem with that. The scripture clearly presents God as existing outside of time and space on a higher level that is incomprehensible to us. There is incredible evidences of design, and they mock that no matter what we come up with. We come up with scientific creationism, they mock that. So we come back with intelligent design, and they mock that. And it doesn't matter what we do, and we need to keep trying, but they will always mock it. But the point of it is, the entire universe, from the subatomic and molecular levels out to the vast structures of the galaxies in space, represent an incredible level of design and fine-tuning that even pagan scientists admit. One of them said, somehow it looks as if the universe knew we were coming, because the universe isn't just right for life, it is just right for human life. This is why the unbelieving scientist said, somehow it looks as if the universe almost knew that we were coming. It wasn't the universe, it was the God who made the universe. And it all testifies to the fact that God is. But then God is one. He is the only one. He is the unique one. And despite the fact that evolution wants to teach us, well, we start out worshiping all these different gods and then we sort of coalesce and finally they worship one God. That is exactly backwards. There was one God in the worship of the one true God. And when mankind turned away from him, then they began to worshiping these other things, particularly as fallen angels coveted the worship due only to God alone. That's a topic for another day. The point is, God is the only one. He is the one. He is the unique one. At the risk of embarrassing her one more time, when I went down to college in Springfield, Missouri, about 450 miles away from the girl that I hoped to marry and had just gotten back with. And I really didn't think very much of God's plan. Okay, Lord, this is good. Rayanne and I are back together again. This is bad. Now you're telling me to go 450 miles away. And feel free to think the worst about me here, but I'm telling you honestly, I was just trying to be honest with Rayanne. I got down to college, and there were a lot of girls who were only there to get their MRS degree. And there was in those days, they had a dress code. You practically had to dress like you were going to church every day. So the way some of them dressed, I wondered what churches they actually went to. But anyway, and so there were some attractive girls there. And when I got down there, I thought, I don't think I should be feeling things like this if I'm really in love with Rayanne. And I wrote her a note, and I just said, I don't know. I don't know. And I wasn't trying to be cruel. I was trying to be honest. And I want you to know it was the better part of a week. And I'm telling you, it was like conviction of sin. It was like every time here comes a girl and I'd kind of smile. It just like piercing my heart. And over and over, I kept thinking, it's like God was saying, I've already shown you the one I have for you. And I wrote her back, and I what I began to realize even in just those few days there wasn't any of them that were like Rayanne. She was the only one for me. She was, in that sense, unique to me. There was no one else like her, and she was worth committing my entire life to. Take that thought. The Lord is one. He is the only one. He is unique. And He is the one true living God, the one worth your entire being. And that's where Jesus goes next. Quoting another scripture, He says, "You shall love the Lord your God." And I love these four divisions: with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. I don't know that Jesus was trying to give us a precise division of the different parts of the human makeup. He was just trying to say, with everything that you are. I love the way the Message by Eugene Peterson puts it. Love God with all your passion and prayer and intelligence and energy. He is the one. He is worth your entire life and your entire being. So love Him like that. And then Jesus connected another commandment with the love of God that no other rabbi had connected before. Who would have ever thought that loving God had anything to do with loving your neighbor? But Jesus put them right together, first and second. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's from Leviticus, you know, our favorite Old Testament book. There is no other commandment greater than these. Nobody had ever put those two before together. In fact, there were a great many people among the Pharisees who believed that love of God could totally eclipse your love for human beings, meaning that if you love God so fervently, you had license then to treat other people rather poorly. There was a monk by the name of Savonarola. I can't think of his first name. He was Italian. And he was sort of one of the morning lights of the Reformation. And he really did preach the gospel at the very end of the Dark Ages. And yet, God's servants are always flawed. And somebody wrote this about Savonarola, quote, "The best and worst you could say about the tempestuous little monk is that he loved God so very much, he had very little left over for others." That's not really a good thing, is it? Because Jesus said the first commandment, love God with all your being. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, other people had said, love your neighbor. Jesus was the one who added the words, as yourself. How convicting is that? No matter where you go, you have the rule of thumb with you, yourself, of how you're supposed to treat other people. And nobody had connected these two things before. And once again, the absolute brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ is on display, because the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people listening, and especially this one man who had just sort of come up with his honest, sincere question, they would have been stunned, because it was an absolutely brilliant and surprising answer. And then this man had a sudden insight. Look at verse 32. "And the scribe," the one who asked the question, "said to him, 'You are right, teacher.'" One commentator says this needs to be put like an exclamation. "Well said." That's absolutely, that's beautiful. Again, this is a spontaneous reaction from his heart. "You have truly said that He is one, and there is no other besides Him, and to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, at this point, the Pharisees were whispering to each other, will somebody shut him up? What is he doing? Because let me tell you, especially in that day, to the Jewish people, the sacrifices and rituals of the temple were everything. And they'd gotten to the place where they thought, all right, long as the temple's standing, we have the approval, the favor of God. Well, they got too attached to it, and in 70 AD, God took it away from them again. But for him to say, with not far, probably they're in the temple environs, in one of the porticos of the temple, this was the heartbeat of Judaism. And for this man then to say, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself, that is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, that was heresy. But he was right. Now, remember that when Mark wrote this, if it was an early date, which I believe it was, this would have been sometime in the 40s of the first century, about 42 AD. Even if you date it at the late date, somewhere in the 70s AD, one of two things was true. When Mark wrote these words down, the words of Jesus, when he wrote them in the gospel, the preaching of Peter that went out as the gospel of Mark, either the Jews were at war with Rome, an incredibly lopsided fight, and the temple was then being occupied by rebels, which meant that there was no sacrifice going on in the temple, even though the rebels were holed up there. Or if it was in the middle 70s, the temple had been destroyed already. Either way, when the people heard this read, this gospel of Mark, they would have heard these words. This is more than all burnt offering and sacrifices and known. You can't even sacrifice in the temple now anyway. Or maybe it was the temple isn't even standing now. And if that's what true religion is, then what are we doing? We're up the river. Because the temple isn't there, we can't do burnt offerings, we can't do sacrifices. But this man, based on the words of Jesus, had the sudden insight. It's not the temple, it's not the ritual. It's to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. We can get too hung up on buildings. I love our buildings, except when stuff goes wrong with them, which at about 25 years of age happens on a fairly regular basis. For instance, we just had a conversation before the service started. One of the air conditioners back there is acting up again. And all the people said, yeah. The lock on the back door where we come in, we've been due to have a locksmith come out and work on it because it doesn't want to let you in. You feel like you're picking the lock every time you come in. There are those who say, oh, churches shouldn't have buildings because most congregational strife happens around buildings and the property the church owns. They're absolutely right, and you know it if you've had any experience with churches at all. I think they're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Buildings own you to a certain degree. We have to take care of them, and we have to make sure that we're using them right. But you can get so hung up on a building, you begin to put it in a more important place than God wants us to. Every time we have hurricanes, I have this written down from 1999. In 1999, hurricanes destroyed 29 Baptist church buildings. Now, it didn't destroy the Baptist churches. The Baptist churches were still there. That was the people. And they found other places to meet, and probably they rebuilt or bought someplace else. But there's nothing particularly sacred about our buildings except that we set them aside to be used for the worship of God. But that's exactly what the temple was for, and we have to be careful to make sure we set our heart on God, not on our buildings. I'm not saying we're doing that. I'm not saying that the churches that were blown down in those hurricanes were doing that. I don't necessarily believe that. What I am saying is that the human tendency is to get hung up on form and ritual and religion in the worst sense of the word, instead of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So this man had this sudden insight. To obey is better than sacrifice, Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22. Worship isn't dependent on buildings or rituals and sacrifices. And then Jesus made a solemn declaration in verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he, the scribe, answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Now, I like this. Matthew records it too. After that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They reached a point where they thought, okay, this isn't working. I'm not asking him anything anymore. But that's the bigger picture. The personal picture is Jesus said both an encouragement and a warning to this man. You're close to the kingdom. The message by Eugene Peterson says you're almost there, right on the border. That's good. But almost there does not equal being there. Jesus was giving him both encouragement and a warning. Not far is still not in. I don't remember the exact circumstances of this, but when some of you may remember Amy's friend, Crystal Bear, and back when they were still in high school, and not long after we came here, I think, Crystal was going on some kind of overseas trip. I say again, when I was a teenager, when I was in grade school, we took field trips from Greenwood to Indianapolis. We didn't go to Europe, but nobody listens to me on that anymore. And so Crystal was going overseas, and I was trying to get Amy to the airport so she could say goodbye to Crystal and hug her, and I don't remember what happened. I just remember it was my fault. And this was before 9/11, and so security wasn't like it was. We got to the airport, and we rushed to the gate where Crystal was to board the plane, only to find out that they had just boarded everyone. And my recollection is that we stood there looking out the window at the old Ware Cook Airport, and we could see the plane, and there it was. I mean, it wasn't 30, 40 feet outside of our window. And we stood there thinking maybe Crystal would look out the window and see us. And I don't think that she ever did. We were almost there, but we weren't there. You can make fun of me, have fun at my expense if you like, but in just not too many days' time, there's going to come a point when I'm going to step up to the very threshold of an airplane. At that point, I will almost be on the plane. But almost being on the plane is a world of difference from being on the plane. If I take that next step, then it'll make a world of difference in what happens to me from then on. But almost being on the plane is not being on the plane. Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And we're never told in Scripture, if this scribe took that next step, if he ever came to the place where he received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and was in the kingdom of God. This was a solemn declaration. It was an encouragement. I think maybe there would have been even some delight in Jesus' voice. You are not far from the kingdom of God. And think how, in the best sense of the word, how proud Jesus must have been. You came from the Pharisees. This is not the party line. You ask an honest question and you have a sudden insight. You understand what I'm talking about. You are not far from the kingdom. But oh, it's a warning. You're still not in the kingdom. You need to take that next step. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we confess that you are Lord and you are God. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. We are so, again, not to use it in the sense of sinfulness, but we're so proud of you. Look how you not only verbally cut the legs out from all of those who came against you to trap you. You turned their arguments on themselves. You answered them with surprising brilliance. You shut their mouths. But also when somebody came to you with a sincere question, you answered that with brilliance and insight and tenderness and compassion. Now, Lord Jesus, I can't help but feel that on a Sunday night like this, all or most of us have already taken that step at some point in our lives where we have entered your kingdom by receiving the King, our Lord Jesus Christ, by faith. If there is someone here tonight who has never done that, maybe you're saying to them, you are not far from the kingdom. I pray that before they leave, they would just come and talk to me. And that tonight, before they go home, they might be in the kingdom and know it. The only way in is through you, Lord Jesus, to love you. You died for our sins and rose again. It's only you, Lord Jesus. We can't love you perfectly. We can't love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. We can't even love our neighbors as ourselves. This is the law. The law drives us to you. Oh, we need you, Lord Jesus. We need your mercy. We are sinners and you are our Savior and we need you. So taking you by faith, then help us. Make up the lack in our lives and help us to love you, to love God like you said to, Lord Jesus, and to love our neighbors as you said to. We can't do this in our own sinful nature. Come and make up the lack in us and help us to love God and to love our neighbor as you said for us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name.